This morning I begin with a riddle. A murderer, condemned, has to choose between one of three rooms. Room number one is full of toxic fire. Room number two is full of assassins with loaded guns. Room number three is filled with lions who haven't eaten for 3 years. Fires, assassins, lions. Which is the safest room for him to choose? Obviously, lions. Because if they haven't eaten for 3 years, they're dead. There is no fear in death. Oh, is that true? There is no fear in death? One author quipped, "Death is not a period, but a comma in the story of life." What's on the other side of the comma? News stories of natural disasters like hurricanes, tornadoes, famines, plagues, they're always followed by a death toll, including reports of our current pandemic. How many people have been sick? How many people have died from the disease? Media releases stories of wars with tallies of casualties. C.S. Lewis was a man who wore a number of hats during World War II, including author and professor. He also was a calm and confident voice, radio voice, in Britain during World War II. C.S. Lewis made this correct observation. War does not increase death. Think about it. War does not increase death. The pandemic does not increase death. Because in every generation, every person will die. Is there fear in death? Or is there no fear in death? It depends on what's on the other side of the comma. Now, the news reports that we hear might fuel fear for death, but everyone is going to die. It's that wise person who understands that and looks beyond the comma. What's coming? What can I expect? I've told you before of conversations I've had with other people that I've witnessed to. I've even told some of you of my recent conversation with one of my neighbors when I talked with him and warned him of God's coming wrath for sin. His comment was, "You know, I'll deal with it when I get there." At that point, it will be far too late. The Puritan Thomas Watson pointed out for the unbeliever, there is nothing but terror, horror, and great loss on the other side of the comma. He said that the unbeliever at the moment of his death loses no less than these four things. First, he loses this world. All the treasure that he may have amassed while here on this earth as at the moment of his death is gone from him. Second, he loses his soul. Oh, the soul is so much more valuable. It is an eternal presence, an eternal personality, lost, eternally lost. Third, the unbeliever loses any and all hope of heaven, any bliss, any joy, any contentment, any delight and happiness for eternity is left behind. Fourth, Watson said, the unbeliever loses all hope. Listen to Proverbs 11. When a wicked man dies, his hope perishes. Job 8. Such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless. What he trusts in is fragile. What he relies on is a spider's web. Gone. As soon as his heart stops beating. For the unbeliever, there is great fear in death. Ah, but for that person, man, woman, child, who has put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no fear in death. We know what's on the other side of the comma. Do we know all of the details we would like? No. But we know enough to know that God is going to provide for us and take care of us, provide us with safety. He is going to care for his own for all of eternity. We have nothing to fear. The comma is but a mark on the page. This morning, we are almost ready to complete 1 Corinthians 15. We won't get there. We will do that next week. But this morning, we're going to snuggle right up to the very last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. And in our verse-by-verse look at this particular book and this particular chapter, Paul has in this glorious chapter on the resurrection talked about the certainty of that resurrection and the centrality of the resurrection of Christ to our gospel message. You take the resurrection out of the gospel message, if it didn't appear, we have nothing to talk about. And frankly, you are wasting your time here. But the resurrection is true. And Paul verifies that, authenticates that by no less than 500 witnesses, plus many others, that the early church knew. They knew the work of Peter. They knew the work of James. They knew the work of Paul. Paul mentioned these men specifically to whom Jesus personally appeared. And there are many, many others. In this chapter, Paul has talked about the nature of our resurrected body. We looked at that last week. He's talked about the order of resurrection at the end of time. We've looked at that. This morning, we're going to look at the mystery of the resurrection. Now, a mystery in Scripture is not something that just the secret society knows. A mystery is something that hasn't been revealed. But when it is revealed, that mystery is to be broadcast. It is to be widely known. Such the mystery of the resurrection is before us this morning. We're looking at verses 50 through 57 this morning. I put the outline in your notes, the necessity of our resurrection, the mystery of our resurrection, and our victory because of Christ's resurrection. Follow along with me as I read 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Point number one, the necessity of our resurrection. Put your eyes back on verse 50. Paul says, now this I say, brethren. He's talking to brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul's not talking here in this chapter, the whole chapter. He's not talking about the resurrection of the wicked, the resurrection of unbelievers. Now, we know that that's going to happen, but that's not his primary concern. His primary concern is with the resurrection of believers, and he addresses them as such. I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that phrase, flesh and blood, is pretty common in Scripture, and it refers to the here and now body, the body that you see, the body that we work from. Just as fish are made to thrive in the water and birds are made to thrive in the air, so you are fashioned with a body to function in this world. You're an earth dweller. But in order to be in heaven, you need a new body. What you have may be good, but what you have is not good enough for heaven. Think about it this way. You may play a musical instrument well enough to entertain your family for a short period of time. But it's quite another to play at the level of the New York Philharmonic and entertain the world. What you have now is inadequate for heaven. You need a new body. I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot participate in the fullness of the kingdom of God with the body that you have. Maybe good enough for now, but it ain't good enough for heaven. The perishable, end of verse 50, cannot inherit the imperishable. You need a total, complete. No, I was going to say you need a makeover, but no, you need something radically different. Look at verse 53. This perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. The word must, Greek word de, comes from a Greek word deo, meaning to tie, to bind, to wind together. Think of the cords of a maypole all woven, tied, bound together. The perishable must, of necessity, put on the imperishable. This perishable, fragile, broken down, wearing down body needs something different. It must, of necessity, have something that doesn't perish, doesn't fall apart. This mortal body that will die must, of necessity, put on that which will never die. Now, I can imagine a person like myself having this kind of a face or this kind of a body form that you may be able to recognize in eternity, but it needs to be radically different from the inside out. It doesn't break down. It doesn't get hurt. It doesn't have sickness. It doesn't stumble. I need something radically different. My perishable body, my mortal body, must have that which is imperishable and immortal. Now, I danced around verses 51 and 52. Let me go back to those verses, point number two, and talk about the mystery of our resurrection. Paul says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Okay, he's revealing something to us that the Holy Spirit has given to him. So it's a mystery only in that it was unknown knowledge until the Lord made it known. Now it's known. Here it is. There's a colon there. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Okay, think with me back in the context of this chapter. One of the things that Paul was concerned about was a great concern by the Corinthian people that their loved ones who died in Christ are going to miss out. They're not going to be here to celebrate Jesus' coming. And Paul goes to great lengths to tell them, don't worry. Don't worry about your loved ones who have died in Christ. We know what's on the other side of the comma for them too. There's no fear in death. We have complete confidence that that person you loved, that you buried in Christ, will be resurrected to a new life. Remember this verse, verse 36 that we looked at last week? That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. You have to put the seed in the ground before you have a plant rising up out of the dirt. So Paul has, and he still is, reminding the Corinthian believers all is not lost for that loved one you have lost physically in this life. That beloved parent or sibling or good friend, that person will be raised with Christ. But that's not the mystery he's talking about here. From the perspective of verse 51, that's old news. He's already revealed that. We've already talked about that, already settled that matter. Here's the mystery. We will not all sleep. Okay, this is what Paul hasn't talked about yet. I understand that that loved one of mine that we buried will be raised up at the appropriate time. But what about those people who are still here that haven't died? Going back to verse 36, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What happens if I'm still alive and Jesus comes? Will I be destined to have this body that breaks down and gets sick? Am I going to be destined to have this body when Jesus returns? And Paul says, no, here's the mystery. When Jesus shows up, those who have died in Christ will be resurrected, and they will meet Christ. Those who are alive will also be changed and transformed. You will be instantly given a body fit for heaven. The imperishable must put on that which is perishable. And immortality must dwell where mortality once dwelt. I tell you a mystery, verse 51. We will not all sleep, but we will all, speaking to believers here, we will all be changed. Verse 52, he's going to give us three pictures of the instantaneous nature of this change. Read it with me. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Okay, step back from that text and look at it here. Paul is talking about something that we feel, we experience. He's talking about something that we see with our eyes. He's talking about something that we hear with our ears. In a moment, that's what we're experiencing. In the twinkling of an eye, that's what we see. At the last trumpet, that's what we hear. Let's break those down. At a particular moment, the Greek word is atomos, from which we get our English word atom. The smallest particle that can't be divided to get something else. So he's talking about a nanosecond of time. Something so small you can't go smaller. See, he's talking about an instant. This is something that we're going to experience at a particular moment, an instant, something that takes far, far, far less than a second. Then he gives us another picture. At the twinkling of an eye. Okay, watch my eyes. Okay, within a second, I can move a variety of different places and I can focus on a variety of different things, all in less than a second. Think of that. As quickly as you are able to move your eyes from here to there, this change is going to take place in that kind of a moment. And then he uses this auditory image of the last trumpet. There's some some teachers that talk about a series of trumpets, and this is the last one. I don't believe a word of it. I think he's talking about that one final, loud, distinctive, understandable noise. Does it have to be a trumpet? No, not necessarily. We don't have to take that literally. Is a trumpet sufficient to communicate that idea of something loud, distinctive, and easily understood and recognized? Oh, yeah. I mean, you think of a bugle player playing taps, playing revelry. That is a distinctive sound with a distinctive series of notes that a soldier on the field knows exactly what's happening or what is supposed to happen or where he's supposed to go. So it is with this one last, final, distinctive, noisy noise. There is coming a time. Here's what's going on the other side of the comma. There is this nanosecond of a moment, this twinkling of an eye, this very loud, distinctive sound. All of this sounds or communicates in that sound that there is a change that has taken place. It will be not a process. It will be instantaneous. At the coming of Christ, the dead will be raised. The generation of believers that are alive at that time will instantly be changed, and it will happen in a flash, in a blast, all at once. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Second page of your notes. Point number three, our victory because of Christ's resurrection. We looked at verse 53 where Paul is simply repeating himself that the imperishable must, or the perishable must put on the imperishable, and mortal must put on immortality. Verse 54, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and the mortal will have put on immortality, then. Oh, okay. Pause right there. That's signaling something else, something new on the other side of the comma, something on the other side of that moment in time, that blast of noise, that flash of light, that change. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You'll notice that particular statement at the end of verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory, is in small caps. The New American Standard editors put it in small caps to alert the readers that this is a quotation from the Old Testament. Where? Isaiah chapter 25. If you'd like to turn there with me, keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians. We'll be right back. Isaiah chapter 25. First of the major prophets, major because he wrote a lot. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. Now this was written 8th century BC. Hundreds of years before Jesus. Isaiah wrote, he will swallow up death for all time. That's a translation of the, maybe a not as good translation of the Hebrew meaning eternally. He swallowed up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Don't you find that fascinating? 8th century BC, Isaiah spoke these words prophetically that were then to be fulfilled, lived out centuries later in Christ. And we're talking about it 2,000 years later in Christ. God will remove the reproach of his people. In Christ, God will wipe tears away from all faces. Speaking of his people. In Christ, God will swallow up death forever. Back in 1 Corinthians, that's what Paul is saying here. In Christ, we are fit for heaven. We are given a place at the Lamb's banquet table. Tears are wiped away from our eyes. Our reproach has been removed far from us. Is it any wonder, verse 57 is where Paul concludes, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Now, I've sprinted to the finish line. That the tape is there at verse 57. But in so doing, we have run over some very important and significant theology in verses 55 and 56. So let's know that how the race is going to end, right? So let's roll back the tape. Let's rewind it a little bit, and let's go in slow-mo on our way to the finish line. Verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, this verse is another quotation from the Old Testament, evidenced by its placement here on the page in small caps. It comes from the book of Hosea, the prophetic book of Hosea, chapter 13. Turn with me there, if you would, please. Isaiah is the first of the major prophets. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. Not minor because his message is minor, but minor because his words are smaller and fewer than Isaiah's, for example. Hosea chapter 13. He is the longest of the minor prophets. Hosea chapter 13, verse 14 reads this way. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I ransom them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Now, that's not a direct quotation by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. But don't be annoyed by that. Don't be concerned about that. It's more of a literary reference. He is loosely quoting. He's making reference to a prophetic utterance by Hosea. You'll notice in Hosea's work that he speaks of death. He asks a question of death. And then he speaks of Sheol. He asks a question of Sheol. Now, we need to understand our terms here. We know very well what death is all about. What about Sheol? It is the abode of the death, of the dead, the abode of the dead. That's what I'm trying to say. When a person dies, Old Testament, when a person dies, they immediately go to Sheol. They go to the abode of the dead. Now, we know as we put the scriptures together that there are two apartments in Sheol, if you will. There are those who are unbelievers and their fate is sealed. And there are believers and their fate is sealed. Every person of every age is saved in the very same way. Doesn't matter if you're Old Testament or you're New Testament. Every person is always saved in the same way. They are saved by faith alone in God's Redeemer alone. Now, it's only in the New Testament era that we know who the Redeemer is. So we can sharpen that and say a person is saved by faith alone in Christ alone. In the Old Testament, saints were saved because of their faith in Yahweh and his promise to send a Redeemer to take care of man's problem. They didn't know about Jesus of Nazareth. But we, in this New Testament age, we have the privileged opportunity to understand the Scriptures, and we know who the Redeemer is. Our hope and our promise, I mean, our hope is in the promise of God to send that Redeemer, just like the people in the Old Testament. We happen to know who he is. So there in Sheol, prior to Jesus, Old Testament saints are in one apartment. Unbelievers, pagans from Israel, pagans from other nations, are in the other apartment. Everything is sealed. Everybody knows who's going where. Everything's already predetermined. At the moment of death, everything is sealed. Now, if you look over at the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 10 tells us that Jesus himself descended. Verse 9. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, there's a lot of ink that has been spilled trying to parse this out and figure out how does this all work. I think this is what happened. When Christ died, he went to the abode of the dead. He went to Sheol. And as we read in verse 8, he led captive a host of captives. I think that's a reference to all those Old Testament saints that were in that apartment named or labeled the saved brothers and sisters in the Lord, the true Israel. Jesus led captive those people in that apartment, if you will, that portion of Sheol, and took them with him to heaven. Now, New Testament saints have nothing to do with Sheol. When a New Testament saint dies, Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. So a New Testament saint has nothing to do with Sheol. That half of Sheol is vacant from the time that Christ visited and led captive that host of captives. He led them to heaven, and that portion of Sheol will never be inhabited again. New Testament saints immediately are in the presence of our living Lord. The other part of Sheol is still inhabited. Those saints, I'm sorry, please erase that word. Those individuals, those unsaved people that are in Sheol, Old Testament, New Testament era, doesn't matter. Those people that die apart from Christ go to that apartment B, if you will, in Sheol, and they are there, and their fate is sealed. They know what is going to happen. They know what's on the other side of the comet for them at that moment. They are in that portion of Sheol where everyone at a time will be resurrected, and they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that will be a horrifying time. Not only then, but for all of eternity for those people. All right. Now, let me add another layer here. The Hebrew word Sheol is translated into Greek with the word Hades. Transliterated into English, Hades. Hades is Sheol. Same place. Same abode of the dead. Hades, listen carefully, is not hell. It's the apartment complex that leads directly to hell. But they ain't in hell yet. All right. Back in our text. Paul says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I simply point out because some of you have different translations. Those of you who have the King James will read the second half of verse 55, not, O death, where is your sting or victory, but, O grave, where is your victory? If you have the New King James, which I use, I keep on my desk, it reads, O Hades, where is your victory? So whether we're talking about that power and principle of death that results in our condemnation, or we are talking about the abode of the dead, we're still basically talking about the same thing. In Christ, God has removed the stinger, the venom of death and of Hades. It no longer affects us as believers. Verse 56, let's go a little deeper. The sting of death is sin. Keep your fingers here in 1 Corinthians. Look at Romans, just next book over. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5, 12. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Death comes because of sin. Question. Okay, so what happens if we take sin out of the picture? If death is the result of sin, what happens if we take sin out of the picture? What if sin is forgiven? The stinger of death has been removed. There's no venom. There's no harm. There is no fear in death. Sin has no power. If sin has been removed from us, so there is no result of death for that one who has trusted Christ. Look a little still, let's look still a little deeper. Verse 56, at the end of that verse, it says, the power of sin is the law. Westminster Confession of Faith defines sin as, quote, any want of conformity to or transgression of any law of God. any want of conformity to. The law makes a demand. The law says, thou shalt conform. Sin is the nonconformity to that law, a want of conformity or transgression of the law. So if there is no law, there is no demand for conformity. And if there is no law, there is no sin. Let's say that there is a law that says you shall not wear black shoes. Are you feeling guilt because of the color of your shoe? How many of you have black shoes on? Everybody that I see right now has black shoes on, including me. Well, if there was such a law that said, thou shalt not wear black shoes, many of us would be nonconformists. We would be in violation of that law. We would be sinners. But that's a silly law. That's a non-existent law. We're not talking about color of shoes. No, we're talking about something far more difficult, far more demanding. We're talking about God's law, not exclusively Mosaic law. We're talking about a law that God has placed on our conscience, the conscience of every human being. We are made in the image of God. It follows, does it not, with being made in God's image, that he would place within us a marker that shows us we belong to him and we are to live as he designed us to live. That's our conscience. And it doesn't matter if people have heard about God, heard about Jesus, read the Bible. None of that matters on the conscience of every person around the world, every generation. We know that it's wrong to take someone else's life. It's universal. That law placed within our heart is igniting our desire to rebel. We are sinful creatures, and it is a part of our sin nature to do what we want to do. Thank you very much. And in so doing, we violate the law of God, and that is sin. The law excites sin within us. Power of sin is the law. And what we have in Christ is one who has fulfilled the law on our behalf. So that sin has no power. And the result of sin, namely death, is removed. There's no more stinger. There's no more venom there. Because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Let me read a couple of passages to you, familiar passages regarding the work of Christ. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even if we don't understand all of the particulars about this theology of death, we know this. For those who are in Christ, those who have believed in him, trusted him, have placed their confident hope in him alone, there is no condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Christ has accomplished everything necessary to get us safely to heaven. Book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For the believer, there is nothing on the other side of the comma worth fearing. Everything has been taken care of. This broken down, mortal, perishable body will be raised, or in the twinkle of an eye, at the sound of a trumpet, it will be changed, transformed. All of the dry rot in our life will be removed forever. The problem of sin, fueled by the law, is taken away from us. Christ has fulfilled the law. He has forgiven our sin. Hence, the result of death has been taken from us. Death is not to be feared. We know what's on the other side of the comma. The tomb of Ben Franklin is located in a cemetery in Christ Church in Philadelphia. We don't know Benjamin Franklin's eternal state. We don't. He was a deist. But I don't know where he stood with the Lord at the end of his life. We do have this that he wrote. This is his epitaph that he wanted to have placed on his tombstone. And regardless of whether he believed this or not, this is true for the believer. This is what he had written on his tombstone. The body of Ben Franklin, printer, lies here. Like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, it is food for worms. But the work will not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author. I appreciate this simple statement by John MacArthur. He said, all death can do to the believer is deliver him to Jesus. Our blessed Lord, we thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ. There is nothing to fear in death. The process of dying may be arduous, difficult, and even cause us anxiety. But we know that when we take our last breath, when our heart stops beating, we will be in your presence. We will be waiting for that moment where all of your elect will at one moment be changed, transformed, raised to inhabit a body that will fit us for heaven. We thank you for the glories, the hope, the wonder, the awe that this truth inspires within us. Keep us focused on what you have promised for your people on the other side of that comma. In the name of the blessed and risen Christ. Amen.